Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be, thyself our hope, our soul's desire. Our present Savior, while nor fear nor sin can come, if thou art near. 166.
And after the earthquake of fire, but the not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance in of the cave. So we pray together.
Stated about different levels of spiritual growth, I was wondering if 1 John 2 might be of the Lord for us to take up. We have there these different levels of growth brought out, but we have, of course, other valuable instructions in that chapter.
John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Even death he abideth in him on himself also for the walk he has been washed. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I am written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and he knoweth all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same is not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. That which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you, concerning him that hath produced you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. For as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I understand that not long before Brother Darby went home to be with the Lord, he encouraged brethren not to neglect John's writing. And we've spent much time in Paul's epistles and in things connected with the church, the truth of the church, which the Holy Spirit used Paul to communicate these truths to us in his word. And it's very important that we lay hold of these things. But John's writings do not present that subject, the church. It presents more the family aspect of the truth of God, that we're in the family. And life and love comes out in his writings over and over again. And it's wonderful that we are part of the Church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, but also how precious to realize that we are part of the family of God. You know, that we have been brought into his very family as children, and more than children, sons through faith in the Lord Jesus. But John does not bring out again sonship. He speaks of us as children. I think there's one exception where John speaks of us as sons, and that is in Revelation. I think it's 21:7. Otherwise, he always speaks of us as children of God. As children, we have the very nature of our Father. And that is what is stressed so much in his writings here in the epistle, that we live this life that has been given to us. But the epistle at the beginning especially deals with the danger and the problem that already was coming in amongst God's people at that time, and that was that there were people who claimed that they had new light, greater knowledge, and had really attacked the person of the Lord Jesus. And so John affirms that which was from the beginning, you know, that is the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus came into this world, and that this eternal light was manifested, that always had been with the Father, and it was manifested in the Lord Jesus coming, and he seeks to reestablish that truth. And then the fellowship that exists as a result of being brought into the enjoyment of that truth that exists between us, the Father, the Lord Jesus, and with one another. And so hopefully we will come, in looking at these verses, to come into the enjoyment of some of these things that are ours because we belong to the very family of God.
The Apostle Paul gives us the dispensation in which the display is. John gives us what is displayed. John gives us his nature. Mr. Darby's comment at the end, I was thinking the same thing, was do not neglect John's ministry in insisting on Paul's. There are four beginnings. You mentioned the beginning, which was from the beginning. We have in John's gospel a beginning of everything that had a beginning, that in the beginning was the Word. He never began, but in the beginning of everything that had a beginning, the Word existed or was. That brings before us the eternality of his being. And then in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that was the beginning of everything that began. And then in John, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now that's referring to Christ come down, the incarnation. And then in Revelation 3, he's spoken of as the beginning of the creation of God. And that's the new creation. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus is the head of a new creation. So we have those four beginnings. Three of them are spoken of in John's ministry, aren't they? And the beginning of creation, of course, is in the first verse of the Bible. You know, we're living in a day when this basic fundamental truth of creation has become necessary to stress. We're living in a day when the students of this school system of our two countries have been indoctrinated in a lie, a colossal lie. And that lie has eliminated God as creator. And we're just here as a result of chance causes, with no one to orchestrate this whole thing. It is not only a lie, but it is utterly absurd and ridiculous. I'm talking about I was going to call it theory, that would be very wrong, of evolution. A theory is that which can be demonstrated by scientific evidence. And it certainly isn't that. We might say an hypothesis, which is something that man has thought up. It really isn't that, because an hypothesis is an educated guess. Well, this is not even an educated guess. It is an absurdity, evolution. No, we're not here because of any chance operations or the Big Bang or whatever it was, man's flimsy spinnings when he tries to shut God out. But we have to go back in this present day to the very fundamental truth that God is creator. And what we're looking at in John's ministry is the creator become a man and manifesting who God is in his manhood. What a wonderful subject.
What do you have to say as to those speak of either the six-day creation as a vast period of time, each day a vast period of time, or that the earth is only 6,000 years old? What do you have to offer on these arguments? That's brought up by Christians, right?
Yes. Well, I said to one brother when he was espousing the age theory of the days instead of a literal 24-hour days, I said to him, that would not work. In order for the whole system, the organized world system that exists, to work, to function, everything had to be in place pretty much at one time. You had to have the bees to pollinate the flowers. You had to have the vegetation. You had to have the animals. Everything is interdependent. And you couldn't have just any of those days representing long periods of time. It just wouldn't work. I believe that the days are literal days. And the creation research people, they say that day one began at verse 1 of Genesis. No, it begins at verse 3 when God said, "Let there be light." Verse 1 is the original creation. We don't know how far back it went. Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep," describes the result of some judgment that fell upon this scene, bringing in darkness and that chaotic state that's described. God did not create it that way. There's a beautiful proof of that, since we're on that for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of God who spake that out of darkness light should shine, has shone into our hearts. Now God spoke And that's referring back to Genesis verse 3, chapter 1. Out of darkness light should shine. And he says that he's making an analogy. Just as in the material creation, God shone into a darkened scene and there was light. And so God has shone into our hearts and there's light. Was man created in darkness? Was he created in the state of darkness? No, he was created in innocency. He was created without sin. He was created perfect. So by analogy, you can say, neither was the world created in darkness. It fell into that. In fact, there are two Hebrew words that are used, waste and empty, Darby's translation, without form and void, King James, tohu and bohu. And if you compare those two Hebrew words, waste and empty, they are always found in connection with the result of judgment having fallen on the scene, and that produced a waste and empty condition. Now, the way to interpret Scripture is by Scripture. So if tohu and bohu, waste and empty, refers to the result of judgment in these other passages, so it does in Genesis 1, 2. God did not create the earth waste and empty, inundated with water everywhere and darkness enveloping this scene. But whatever caused that state, I take it to be the fall of angels, fall of Satan. I don't know what else it could be. There was nothing else except angelic hosts that existed back then. But whatever caused that state, then God worked. And he said, let there be light. And he reformed this world in six literal days for man's dwelling here. And I believe that's a sound interpretation of Genesis 1. As to the age of the earth, Scripture doesn't say. We don't know how much time elapsed between Genesis 1:1 and when he began to reform the earth for man. We're not told. So that is that's something that's somewhat questionable. I've often asked when a man first stepped on the moon, everyone knows the first statement that the astronaut made. He said, one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. Does anyone here know what the second thing was that he said? I think it was, it's only an inch deep. It's only an inch deep. That is the dust. He did not go down into feet, you know, much dust. It was, so the collection of dust on the moon was much less than they had predicted. I personally don't feel that things are as old as the, certainly not as the evolutionists say. Their theory demands great lengths of time. But again, the creation research people, their theory demands a no gap in verse 2 of Genesis 1. And we tend to interpret things by what we believe instead of getting our beliefs strictly from the Word of God. If someone tells me, I would like to ask him, I'd like to say, to engage in a conversation, do you believe in evolution? And if he says yes, I would walk away and say, I don't have anything more to say to you because you've rejected the God of the Bible and there's no light in you.
That first expression in that first verse, brother, it says, in the beginning, God.
That's right.
And some of us have had experience when talking with people, and I can remember, just to make your point, a man said to me, tell us about God. And I just quoted the first part of the verse. I said, in the beginning, God. And then I walked away. I took your advice, but, you know, I had it before you gave it. And the man said, aren't you going to tell me something else? I said, that's all you need to know. In the beginning, God. But see the results later.
The fact that man was created and then God rested the seventh day. If the other 6 days were vast periods of time, it's unreasonable to assume that the seventh day was just a 24-hour day. But they were told that they should be fruitful and multiply. How come they were not obedient? It is evident that this state of innocency didn't last very long. Man fell very quickly. They could not practice what God had commanded them to do, to be fruitful. Also, how can plant life exist on the earth without the benefit of the sun? When I made that statement recently, somebody said, but remember the first day it said, let there be light. Well, I said, plant life needs more than light. It needs the warmth of the sun, you know, in order for things to grow. We know that the sun was given its place in connection with the Adamic creation after plant life was formed. So there are some of these scriptural conclusions that we can draw from reading the scriptures that show the folly of some of these notions that people have. But how important it is that we form our thoughts from scripture rather than have preconceived ideas and then try to support them by scripture. So they say God said that, or the Bible says that the earth was created in 6 days. Well, the word used there, I understand, is different. You know, there are two words, maybe some, Chuck, you know the difference of these two words that are used for creation. The one that is used there is not speaking of original creation, is it? In the 6 days. That was a making over. I think Mr. Kelly points that out in his paper on the beginning. So then another argument is used. When God made the earth over in these 6 days, it was all very good. If there was evidence of death in the earth, in the crust of the earth, or perhaps previous life existing, how could that be good? I answered, what about us? Like the earth, we are made over again. Isn't there still within us that which indicates that we were connected with this fallen state, you know, the sinful nature within us? Just like the earth might have evidence of former forms of life which were destroyed, but that doesn't mean that the earth cannot be described when it is remade as good, very good. You know, and nothing came out of the hand of God that was not good or very good. So the condition described in verse 2 cannot be something that God made. And Isaiah 45, verse 18, supports this. For thus saith the Lord that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
That expression, not in vain, it's obscure in the King James, you don't see. That's the same word in the Hebrew that is used, the earth was waste and empty. It's the word for waste. He created it not a waste. So God says, and through Isaiah, he didn't create it that way. That's not the original creation.
It'd be nice to focus on the writer just for a moment. John, no doubt, had to do with John the Baptist. In fact, he might have been one of the two disciples, but when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that John might have been one. We know Andrew was the other one for sure. And so John had a beginning with John the Baptist, and the testimony of John the Baptist is found in John 10, where the Lord goes back to the place where he was baptized, and there was a company of people there who had to do with John the Baptist, and they said to the Lord that John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And so we find in John's writings that it's opposed to the lie that's being brought out, the delusion that is coming over mankind in this world. So he values the truth, and it caused me to find out how many times he used the word true, and truly, and true, and verily. And I found it was 129 times in the gospel and in the three epistles that he wrote. I didn't check out Revelation. So John takes delight when Pilate is standing before the Lord and he says, "What is truth?" And reading it carefully, we know that Pilate didn't even wait for an answer. He stood in the presence of truth, but he didn't want it verified, and he went out. And so as we meditate upon John's ministry, our hearts can anchor fully to it, and we need not be shaken. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to have our feet on solid ground and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So I just mentioned that as to the writer. He valued the truth, and we can value it with him.
I think the reason Pilate didn't wait for an answer because he didn't think there was an answer. He presupposed he was a politician. And the Lord said, "For this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto the truth." And Pilate, with a sneer, I take it, said, "What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. A politician doesn't deal with truth. Everything is relative. Everything is negotiable with them. And truth, absolute truth, there's no such thing." That was behind his question.
Can we connect Genesis with First John in this respect, that man is really the center of the biological creation? He's the only creature, other than angels, but angels are not of the biological creation, but he's the only creature that can respond to God. He was created for that, wasn't he?
Hmm.
And when he was in innocence, God came down and talked to him, and there was this communion. I suppose Adam was in awe at what God had created, the wisdom, the intelligence of God, and what he had placed him in. And he was curious as to these things because they manifest God's intelligence, God's love for him, God's desire for his welfare. And also he created a woman so that all creation speaks of something spiritual. But what a privilege it is to be a man. You know, animals can't respond. God didn't come down and talk to them. They don't have a spirit. They cannot respond. Only man can respond. What a blessing to be a man. But man fell. Now, not to take a lot of time, but just to show. Now, here in 1 John, the Lord Jesus has come down, become a man, manifest eternal life, and he's communicated that to us. Everyone sitting here this afternoon or this morning can take these things in. Why? Because God has given you a new life. And so now we can have communion with God. What a privilege. So he says in 1 John here, the first chapter, "For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us." Why? Because we have the same life. So that we can enter into the Son's thoughts about the Father. We can enter into the Father's thoughts about the Son. And there isn't any higher privilege than this. Do we value it? Well, this is something I think would separate us from the things below. What a high privilege we have to be taken up with these sort of things, to be able to go right into the holiest of holies, like we did just a few minutes ago, and speak with God as our Father.
that our joy may be full.
Right.
That's it. That next verse brings the whole thing, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That our joy may be full. Brother Hayhoe used to tell us that he'd misquoted purposely to catch us awake again, you know. That your joy may be half full. And everybody would look around, you know, what did he say? And then, you know, he would repeat it with emphasis. I think the Lord loves to emphasize these things to your heart and mind, that our joy may be full. And there's the 23rd Psalm. You don't have to be a theologian to understand what it means. My cup runneth over. This is what the cup runs over about. That our joy may be full of what's been brought to us in Christ.
Notice in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what we started with in our reading seems to contradict that. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here he's showing the provision that God has made for us if one of us sins. But in the third chapter, he says that the one who's born of God cannot sin. How can you reconcile those two apparently contradictory statements? Well, in 1 John 3, he's telling us what is abstractedly true of the divine nature. It can't sin. But what we have in 1 John 2, 1 is the practical life where sometimes the old nature will act and the sin will be present in the life, and then there's a provision that God has made. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the same word that's used in John 14 and 15 and 16 for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The same word. It means one who's called alongside to help. He is our Comforter, our Encourager, our Helper, our Advocate, one who espouses our cause. We have the Spirit of God within. We have Christ on high. In the Father's presence is our Advocate. Isn't that wonderful to think that if anyone sin, we, the whole Christian family, have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice it doesn't say if we sin, we have an Advocate. That would suppose that it's necessary for us all to sin. That would really deny Christianity. If anyone sin, that's the exception. It's not the norm. We have an advocate. If it said, if anyone sin, he has an advocate, that would suggest that the advocacy of Christ begins to operate for us when one of us sins. And that's not the truth. The truth is, we always have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's right there, whether we're sinning or not, is our advocate. And if one of us sins, we can take comfort in the fact that we, the Christian community, has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's always there as our comforter and advocate, isn't he?
What does he do as an advocate? I mean, what does he say? I mean, it's... Someone has once said that he says, Satan accuses, and he says, I died for that sin.
He makes intercession for the saints, according to God. That's said of the Spirit, but said also of the Lord. He makes intercession for us, doesn't he?
But that's before we sin. That's the high priest, isn't it?
Like he said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He prayed for him even before he sinned, didn't he?
Right. As a high priest, he prays before, as an advocate, when we sin, right? Yeah. Would that be right? Yes.
Yes.
Mr. Darby has a footnote in his translation. Christ manages all our affairs for us above, the Holy Spirit below. I use patron in the passage rather of the Roman patron who maintains the interest of his client in every way. So Christ on high, the Spirit here for saints. So I believe it indicates that it isn't just when we have failed. You know, I believe it is correct to say that his being there on our behalf even leads to our restoration. I think that's very important to realize. Now, in the first chapter, we haven't touched on that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we also have there that this fellowship is in the light, that in him there is no darkness. And so these are important principles that are stressed in the first chapter. And we can deceive ourselves, as we have in verse 8, that we might say we have no sin. That's deceiving ourselves. But in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because the scripture says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But we recognize that while we have a new nature that cannot sin, as it has been read to us from chapter 3, there is still within us the sinful nature, you know, and the possibility for us to dishonor God by sinning. But we don't come repenting, confessing, asking forgiveness as we find it in Christendom so many times misrepresented. We confess our sin. That is, we take God's side against what we have done, and we condemn what we have done. We really have already the blood applied as to anything that might happen in our lives even after we are saved. You know, but we have to be restored again to communion, which is in the light. You know, and therefore, there is confession necessary, that we unsparingly judge ourselves. The danger is, beloved, that when we commit a wrong deed, we try to save some faith by putting the blame elsewhere, then putting it right where it belongs. You know, and we find in some of the examples in the Word of God where believers sinned seriously, like David, he didn't look anywhere else but to himself. You know, he blamed himself and only himself for what happened in his life. And we always try to take the edge off of it by trying to point to others or to circumstances and so on. Well, I don't think that that is really fully answering to confessing our sins. Unsparingly, we judge ourselves and we take the blame before God for what has done, but how wonderful, you know, the Word of God and the light exposes what is in us contrary to the will and Word of God. But then we find peace by realizing it all has been and has been put under the blood, and there is perfect forgiveness. What a pleasure for the soul to enjoy, like David, you know. Read Psalm 32 with that in mind. He is writing as one that is fully restored and in the joy of forgiveness.
He expresses how miserable sin is when he says, the bones that thou hast broken. It's a miserable thing to have your bones broken, but that was the equivalent and impact of his sin. And you think of John as he and the disciples walked with that perfect man, how many times they must have sinned and they felt so miserable. And the Lord asked him on one occasion, what were you disputing about in the way? And what was it? Well, it was simply who should be the greatest among them. And so John writes here, I write unto you with force and perhaps with experience and sorrow of heart that ye sin not. And so he says, I write unto you that your joy may be full. I set one against the other.
I'd like to illustrate the difference between asking for forgiveness and confessing our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Johnny comes home, or Daddy comes home from work, and Johnny goes to him and says, Daddy, I was naughty today. Will you forgive me? Well, what did you do, Johnny? I broke a window. What were you doing when you broke the window? I was playing baseball. Where were you playing baseball? In the field. Where in the field? Near the house. Didn't your mommy tell you to play on the other side of the field so you wouldn't do this? Yes. You see, it's easy to just ask for forgiveness without telling the whole story. He was disobedient. He played too near the house, and so he broke the window. And, you know, that's just a little illustration of what we do all the time. We kind of cover it up, you know, it wasn't as bad as all that. But when we really tell the whole story, it's pretty bad, isn't it?
It's important to see, though, I think, as our brother Clark was mentioning, if we can just go back to that, the difference between the priesthood of Christ and his advocacy. His priesthood is for our infirmities, isn't it? For our weaknesses, not specifically for our sins. But infirmities can lead to sin. And so I may have a bent of character, I may have a physical difficulty, it may be a number of things which, although not necessarily sin in themselves, can lead to sin if I don't judge the tendency. Well, feeling my weakness, I should go to Christ as my great high priest. And that's what we get, don't we, in Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find not so much grace to help in time of need, although that's true, but timely help so that I don't fall into sin. Well, in order to avail myself of the priesthood of Christ, I need to recognize my weakness. But that is the greatest weakness we have, that we don't recognize it. And then we need the advocacy of Christ, and we never have to ask for that, do we? We never have to go to him and ask him to act as our advocate. I'm reminded of a story that a brother told once, and I thought it illustrated it very well. He said, suppose that I have a business, and the business seems to be going quite well. And so I run ahead of myself, I take some risks, I do some unwise things in managing the funds in that business and in making some unwise commitments. And all of a sudden I realize that I have carried that business just about to the point of bankruptcy. And I go to my accountant, a good friend who has a full knowledge of everything that's going on and who in fact in many ways is entrusted with the affairs and the funds of that business, and I say, what am I going to do? I'm just about on the rocks, and I didn't see it coming. And the accountant looks at me, and he says, yeah, he said, but I saw it coming. I saw it coming. I saw what you were doing. And maybe there were even some warnings, but you didn't listen. But I've taken some steps so that your business isn't going to fail. It's going to cost something. It's going to take a little time to rebuild things. It's not going to be easy. But I've taken some steps. I made some moves which you didn't know about. Well, it's a feeble illustration compared to what our blessed Savior does. But he says, I've taken some steps, and now here's the way that we can salvage things and put things back together. Well, that's a little picture of the advocacy of Christ. He doesn't need to be asked. but on the basis of what he has done at Calvary's cross. He looks after, as our brother Brinkman has remarked, all of our affairs. That word advocate, it has no word in English, the word that is in the Greek language. We have no word that expresses it adequately in English. But it implies, as our brethren were saying, one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. And he doesn't need to be asked to do it. He does it on the basis of what he is and the work that he has accomplished on Calvary's cross.
And it is an advocate with the Father that emphasized that. Mm. Because there are believers who have been led into error in believing that when a Christian sins, that he's lost again. But this statement that he's an advocate with the Father shows that he is still our Father. The relationship has not ceased. Communion is broken, but the relationship continues. And that is something to enjoy. Young people, get a hold of that. We have an advocate with the Father. You see, you cannot get into the family of God and then you'll be ousted because you're naughty. You know, your parents can never come to the point that they say, you're not our child anymore. That's an impossibility, even naturally speaking. Parents might disinherit you because of your behavior, and you're not going to get into some of the blessings that obedient children have, but they can never say, you're not my child. And that's the way it is in the family of God. Once we're in the family of God, we are there for good. And the Father will deal with us in discipline and will work towards our restoration. And the Lord Jesus as the advocate, but he is still the Father. We can't get out of that family relationship.
Is governmental forgiveness here, I think you should notice, not the eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness depends upon the finished work of Christ, but it's forgiveness in the family of God. A child that is disobedient, it's not a question of the relationship being broken, but the communion, the enjoyment of the relationship has been interrupted because of the allowance of sin in the life. And it's the Lord's prayer on our behalf that leads to self-judgment. If the Lord hadn't prayed for Peter, he would have gone the same way as Judas. So it's the Lord's prayer there in the glory that leads us to judge that sin which has separated us from God. And I think we have that in John 13. The Spirit of God brings that sin to our remembrance, and then we have the cleansing by the Word of God. But it's all a result of that intercession, advocacy of the Lord Jesus for us.
The Lord said to Peter, I pray for thee that thou faith still alive. You cannot say that to him. That faith.
I think it's important to see the difference between a backslider. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A backslider is one who's real, a real child of God, but he has backslidden. He has sinned. And an apostate. Now, Hebrews, where you have the priesthood of Christ with God, and here you have the advocacy of Christ with the Father, where a relationship has been established in the family, and that can never be lost. So you have a backslider in John, but in Hebrews it's not a backslider that's in view. It's an apostate. And it says it's impossible to renew again to repentance one who has departed, as described in Hebrews 6. He may have partaken outwardly of a lot of benefits, but he was like Judas. The difference between Peter, you might say 1 John deals with a Peter, Hebrews deals with a Judas. And that's the difference between a backslider and an apostate. It's impossible to renew an apostate to repentance.
seeing that he crucifies for himself the Son of God and puts him to an open shame. He renounces Christ. A backslider never does that. He might sin grievously, like David did, others, but he never would renounce Christ. Apostate never had faith. He was never real. And there are those in the Christian profession today who are there only by profession. And such people are in danger, just like we have it presented in Hebrews. They have been exposed to the activity of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God, and in that way have partaken of many things. They even have recognized that God was working, yet they never had personal faith in the Lord Jesus. So what a solemn thing. Isn't it possible that a child of Christian parents for quite some time poses as a real believer but is not? Such people are in great danger. You know, I believe it's possible today to become an apostate. Although some of the things that they were exposed to in the times of Hebrews, like the miracles of the world to come, the age to come, you know, the miracles that took place, powers of the age to come, that's not manifested in the Christian profession today, but it is still possible for one to become an apostate. And for those who pose as Christians and are unreal, what a solemn thought it is that there is a possibility. And this is one of the characteristics of John's epistle, that profession is tested over and over again. If ye say, then this is what is expected of you. You know, so we can test, just like the early Christians should and could test profession by the very things that John writes in this epistle.
When John speaks in an abstract way, or absolutes, and if you don't see that, you're never going to understand the first epistle of John. We always want to read our experience or our state into it, and so we modify what he's saying. But he's speaking here of a life that God has planted, and the Spirit of God is giving power to that life, to worship. And so I look at the first chapter as a study in light and darkness. Take the fifth verse. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's light and darkness. Now the sixth verse, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." That's darkness. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's light. The eighth verse is darkness. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." It isn't modified. This is what we have of that new light. That's darkness. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's light. Nobody else confesses their sins except those who have light. Now, I realize that this is something that we use in connection with communion, and that's right. But it covers the whole thing. When we first come to Christ or afterwards, if we confess, the only people who confess their sins are those who have light. So there you have light. Now, the tenth verse says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." That's darkness. And so what John is saying is, we might say, he's showing us the thing itself without any modification. We might say, cork floats. You say, "But I'm going to tie a sinker on it." But the Spirit of God is going to cut that sinker. He's trying to show you what cork is like, not when you tie a sinker on it. And so we read our experiences in it, and we tie a sinker on it. But John is trying to show you what life is. And so that's what we have. And so that's the verse that you read. He that sinneth not, he that is born of God, does not commit sin. And so to understand John, you have to understand that he's talking of something in its essence. Alcohol intoxicates. Cork floats.
Poison kills.
Poison kills, that's right. And life responds to the things of God.
It's the same life that Christ has.
Yeah.
And if Christ is Christ then?
The rest of the statement that the Lord made to Peter is important too. When thou art converted, a word for the parents. We had children that grew up in our home, and we came across the situation that when they sinned, they could say they were sorry with many tears, but we couldn't shortchange them there. There had to be a conversion in the soul. And so often we were constrained to say, well, we hear you say you're sorry, but what are you sorry for? And so to have to name the sin breaks the pride of the will. And sometimes we get concerned with our children as we deal with them this way that they're not willing to come forward. Well, we're not going to say they're apostates, but if we allow them to go on that course, we may fear what the results are going to be. And so there must be that conversion in the soul. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't that nice? And Peter did that too. Lovest thou me more than these? Ooh, there was the thing that had to be named. Peter was willing to go to prison and even unto death. His love exceeded the rest of the disciples. Well, the Lord saw that and brought him to that point. Lord, thou knowest.
Ron, isn't the word that is used in the King James as converted, isn't restored a better word for that?
It's better, yes.
Yeah, it's better. It really describes it. Because Peter was converted, right?
Yes.
He was the Lord's, but he needed to be
restored.
And oh, how often we need that. And how wonderful to think just of this beautiful verse in Psalm 23, Thou restorest my soul. Brethren have pointed out we might be used of God helping in this work of restoration, but it can only be after the Lord has done his work. Thou restorest my soul. Peter had a meeting with the Lord himself, privately. But then he was restored in the midst of his brethren in John 21. How wonderful. He restoreth our soul.
If we have to guess at a restoration, we're in a fearful situation.
Yes.
Because when the Lord breaks the soul down, there's nothing to guess about because there's no defense. I have sinned. And the Lord must come in and justify, and he will. But if we do not see a clear restoration, then we may try to get into the act and only make it worse.
Amen.
You read in Peter, I believe, this is about the end of the Lord, isn't that? Go, and that's the book of Lord, and the Lord allowed Job to go as far as he did because there was an end in view that the Lord had. And until that end was reached, well, true restoration has not been there. And I believe in Leviticus 5 that we speak about, that the one that sinned having confessed in the thing that he had sinned. It wasn't just a generalization that we've all sinned. We all sinned. No. You have to get down to the point of the thing that you did. You confess in that, and then true restoration. So the Lord has an end in view. When it comes to restoration,
there are two indicators that show when a soul is restored. One of them, it leaves them peaceful. Second one, it leaves them happy. I was thinking of 1 John 3 and 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's a very strong language. we say that to a child of God? When a Christian sins, they're not acting like a child of God. And so the apostle looks at things characteristically here, as our brother has pointed out. That's the point in the whole epistle. I heard of a young man who said, well, I've sinned, but others have sinned as well. So he really wasn't judging that matter in the presence of God. We realize what it cost Christ to put away that sin. And we have indulged that which cost Christ those sufferings. That's judging sin truly in the presence of God.
The devil used the genuine love and affection that Peter had for the Lord to try to interfere in the Lord's path of perfect obedience to God. And we, beloved, sometimes might be led by the enemy out of genuine love and affection for our brethren to not do the right thing. I think Ron mentioned something to that effect. You know, if there is not a work of restoration, we might do harm. And the scripture that helps us to realize that is in Numbers 19 with the heifer, the red heifer. There was the water of purification to be applied on the third and on the seventh day. If it was not applied on the third day, it should not be applied on the seventh day. Now, what's the difference? I believe the difference is that the soul that has sinned has to come to realize the awfulness of the deed committed, of the dishonor done to the name of the Lord. And Psalm 51, I suggest, really would speak of that exercise of soul that David went through, which answers to the water applied on the third day. Against thee only have I sinned. But then the seventh day, the soul comes into the enjoyment of forgiveness. And you see that in Psalm 32. And how often we might, in our mistaken love, or the display of love in the wrong way, do harm to souls. I visited a brother once who had been put out for serious immoral behavior. And he was not from the assembly where I lived. And I asked permission of the assembly that disciplined him if I could visit with him. So I did. I met him at some station, gas station, on the way through town. And I spoke with him, and then he said, I see that you can't help me. I said, in which way do you expect me to help you? Comfort me. You know, read the scriptures to me. I said, brother, I do not perceive that you are even repentant of what you have done. All I can do in that state that is manifested to try to exercise your conscience. I cannot try to comfort you in this state of soul. Well, I think this is where we need discernment, that we recognize the state of soul and then seek to help that soul in the condition that we find them in. And then we recognize again and again our efforts are really accomplishing nothing unless the Lord has already worked in that soul. And that's true of me, of you, of any of us, beloved saints of God. And that is what the Lord is going to do and seeking to do anytime any of us go astray, seeking to work towards our restoration. Our brethren might help, but without His work, nothing will be accomplished.
So the third day sprinkling would be reaching the conscience of the sinner, of the one that sinned. And the seventh day, that's the time for comfort. But not until the third day has passed. We've been speaking about creation, and the third day it tells us that dry land appeared. Well, there's no life there, there's no growth, there's good possibilities, and so we mistake the dry ground. But we come along to the seventh day, and there, as our brother Dave was mentioning, we see the soul come into rest and peace. Well, then we know the seventh day has arrived.
Could we tie some of that into the second verse of our chapter here? It says at the end of the first verse, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, but then it adds the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, and it should read, simply the whole world. Well, here is one who is, if we could say it this way, uniquely equipped to act as an advocate, because not only has he died for our sins, but he has satisfied all the claims of God's holy nature as to the question of sin, to the end of that prophecy by John the Baptist will come to pass. The Lamb of God, he says, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not manifested yet, and it won't be manifested, I believe, until the eternal state. But I was thinking of that in connection. I know we're talking rather freely about Numbers 19, and I trust most here are familiar with it, but I have enjoyed it in this sense, that the third day is the recognition of the magnitude of sin in the presence of grace. Sin here takes on a character that it never had before, because now Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has come into this world and suffered for sin, and not only for our sins, but he has fully satisfied the claims of God's holy nature. Well, I need to recognize the awfulness of sin, but it assumes a proportion beyond what it ever could before, when I see it in light of the cross, and that, if properly understood, brings me to the seventh day, which is the recognition of the magnitude of grace in the presence of sin. And that's what God leaves me with. He leaves me with a sense of his grace, so that I carry with me a sense of his grace. Well, I've enjoyed that, and it just was suggested to me in connection with this second verse, that when we come to Christ as our advocate, it's not merely that he acts for us with the Father, but as one who has come into this world and who has suffered for those sins. Well, God always draws out not only, or shall I put it this way, God always speaks to our consciences, but at the same time, he draws at our hearts by bringing before us the magnitude of the sacrifice that was needed to put that sin away.
Is that, brother, indicated in that first verse? That really is a term of affection, isn't it? You know, Paul, he doesn't say this sternly, but he says, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we as a company of believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so there's that wooing to not stay away, but to come, I think. And we want to realize that God is a God of fresh starts. There is that need, the confession. But we need not to stay away, but to come.
It's illustrated in Joseph and his brethren, I think, so nice. Joseph said to them, ye shall not see my face except your younger brother be with you. Well, you think of those sinful men as they started back to Egypt and Benjamin was in their company. Why, the closer they got to Egypt, I believe, the more they pushed him out front, because he was the propitiator.
They had to have him in order to come into the presence of Joseph. Of course, they didn't know who Joseph was. But I want to tell you, a propitiator is one of great comfort to, as you say, not go away, but come in. And so I believe that he was out front of the 10 brothers as they entered Joseph's presence.
You know, we've been talking about the 51st Psalm, but would it be good just to make a little reference to it, brother? I would suggest to reading that 7th verse, where David in the 51st Psalm, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And I suppose that's the work of the washing there that we were mentioning about the water of cleansing the ashes from the ashes of the red heifer. Is that right? So then you come down into that same chapter, and he says, "To restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy spirit," or with the spirit of thy holiness. Then will I teach transgressors. But I want to get down to where the joy verse is about. Maybe it's in the other psalm, in the 32nd psalm.
51:12,
Thank you, brother.
Read through it.
Yeah. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's it. The Lord wants you and me to be in the joy of our salvation. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, he speaks about that we are not, we don't have dominion over your faith, but we want to be helpers of your what? Your joy. And so these things are given to us that we might be in the good. It's like, and get back to the first chapter of our gospel, John's epistle, where he says these things in verse 4, "These things write we unto that your joy may be full." The Lord wants you and me to be in the enjoyment of everything that he's done for us, everything that he's bringing us into, and that we should be more in the enjoyment of heavenly things now, in view of very shortly we're going to be there. Is that right?
As to propitiation, I think it is important to understand that propitiation is more speaking of that which the work of Christ has done for God rather than for us. We know that atonement has two parts to it, and that's substitution and propitiation. And substitution has to do with him bearing my sin. But propitiation has to do with what this work of Christ has done in view of the holiness of God and his claims. And that helps us to understand why it says here, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. You know, any dishonor that has ever been done to the name of God by anybody, the work of Christ has propitiated that. But that does not mean that he, in a substitutional way, atoned for the sins of all mankind. And I believe not understanding this side of the work of Christ has led people into all kinds of confusion. You know, we have these two animals on the Day of Atonement. The one animal was killed and the blood presented to God. That's propitiation. And the other animal, the sins were confessed upon it. I think that's Leviticus 16, isn't it? And were confessed upon it, the animal sent into the wilderness to perish. Another picture of the death of Christ. But it speaks of the substitutional side of the death of Christ. And so propitiation speaks of what Christ has done in order to satisfy God's claim and maintain his holiness and righteousness as to sin. It's, I hope, helpful for us to understand that.
Is it for sins here, Brother?
It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. Well, you see, it is in italics, the sins of the whole world.
Or the first clause.
So it should be in there in the first clause.
In the first clause, yes, but not in the second.
So it has to do with our sins, particularly our unrighteous acts, our transgressions. Propitiation has application to our sins.
A little louder, John. Side. A little louder, John. I can't hear you.
Propitiation has to do with sins as well as sin.
Yeah, yes. Yes.
And our failures or sins, there needed to be a propitiation for them.
Oh, yes.
As well as meeting the holy requirements of God's nature in relation to sin, in the sense of the evil principle that is in the world.
I think the thought is, if I understand it correctly, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he has made full satisfaction to God with respect to our sins. That question has been settled. God is glorified as to it. But he's also the propitiation for the whole world. That is, that's why he can deal with this world still. Otherwise, he would have judged it already. It allows him to act in grace. The propitiatory work of Christ allows God to act in grace towards a world that deserves nothing but judgment. And you might say, how could God allow man to continue that has done what they have done to his son? Well, the very work that expresses the hatred and enmity of man toward God was the work of rejecting the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. But it was that very work that made propitiation for the world so that God can extend the offer of grace even to this very hour. 2,000 years of gospel testimony has resulted from the fact that he is the propitiation for the whole world. Doesn't mean the whole world is saved, but he's the propitiation specifically for our sins. And that gives me great peace. He died for all. That's a very important scripture. It fits in here, doesn't it? He died for all.
Is that what it means in Hebrews 2 when it says he tasted death for everything? That qualified him to take away the sin of the world? When we come to that verse, I love to think he tasted death for everything, not just for every man.
Could we sing number 264?
Thank you.